Perhaps I could cut across your conversations and draw your attention this way. Well, Matt has said that I'm to introduce Lex. In a sense, that's already been done. Lex, along with his wife Jo, their daughter Emily, are here with us for the first time this morning. Shall we welcome them? And Lex is well known within the family of churches of which we're a part as someone who's passionate about sharing Jesus through writing, through preaching, through speaking, through teaching, through songwriting, through, well, what else do you do?
Juggling.
Juggling. Clowning.
Clowning. Echoing.
Last night.
Reverberating.
That's enough. Okay. Last night, Lex was sharing his story of how he came to faith in Jesus with a number of us. You were a hardened atheist.
I'm going to tell it now.
Are you going to tell it now? So, right. Well, okay. I'm just going to shut up and get out of the way. let's pray for him, shall we, as he comes to speak to us. Let's pray for me, please. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity of coming together this morning to receive from you. And we're so grateful that Lex is here serving us. But more than anything, we want to hear your voice speaking into our lives, arresting our attention. Please, would you accomplish your work among us? So we commit your servant Lex to you now and pray that his words would indeed be your word to us this morning. Lord, we give you this time and pray, would you take ownership of it? And would you do whatever it is that you will to do in our lives for the praise of your glory? Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you and to enjoy worshiping together. This is a fantastic room that you guys are meeting in. Can you imagine this place packed and people standing along these, I don't know what they are, walkways or whatever they are. I mean, you know, you feel like this is a context where the potential for growth is just wonderful. And it's just great to hear the stories. I don't know if you're interested in church history, but Cornwall has a history of amazing church growth. It's kind of one of the hot spots in England. If you go back to as far back as the 18th century, you go back to the Wesleys, the work that they did, the violence that they suffered, a whole house was torn down stone by stone, because Charles Wesley was staying in it after preaching the gospel and getting some converts in St. Ives. And then the next day, his brother's plan, can you take it down just a touch? His brother's plan was always to move on, because, you know, Jesus said, you know, you'd shake the dust off and go. Charles Wesley used to go back into the middle of the trouble and preach the gospel again the next day. I mean, amazing kind of confidence. And then if you go back just only 130 years ago to the Booths, actually it was Cornwall that really established William Booth as an effective evangelist. It was in Cornwall before the creation of the Christian Mission in 1865, which became the Salvation Army. It was here that he preached with such effectiveness. The people were so receptive that literally thousands and thousands gathered to hear the gospel being preached, and many, many hundreds were saved. So you're in a place which is receptive, historically receptive to Christianity. That bodes well, doesn't it? So while some strange Christians are tracing out where, you know, there's some kind of deviant spirituality happening, which is somehow now affecting the progress of the gospel, we can look back on a massive, massive series of big wins in our location. Isn't that great? I love it. So I'm going to start preaching then. But it is great to be with you. And even though it's a long way from Cape Town, it's nearly as long from London in actual time. It's more than halfway. It took us, it must have been bad for us, I don't know, but it took us 7.5 hours to get from London to here yesterday. It's only 12 hours to Cape Town. so I feel like I'm on an international mission. No, but it's great to be with you. My wife and Emily are here, and other three children aren't. Two of them are married, one in the US, one in Cape Town, and our son is looking... Oh, wow, look at that. Our son is looking after the house. Whew, he's 18, so we'll see what happens when we get back. But I wanted to talk today about faith, really. Reason, faith, and we probably won't get to the third point because I just never do, and the future. So reason, faith, and the future. Mainly, really, I want to talk about faith and some of the attacks on faith. I want to illustrate that from my own experience in terms of how faith works. And then, as I say, hopefully we'll look at how faith can affect our future. And, of course, throughout the message, I'm talking about the Christian faith specifically. I'm not talking about faith as generic kind of eccentricity that some people have. I'm talking about faith in Jesus Christ, in the God of the Bible. And I'm going to do that through looking at a wonderful verse from the New Testament. This is 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And this is the New King James version of that translation of that verse. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed." I mean, I think we really need to drink this in. We've got to get this. Because we live in a day when we are being intimidated as Christians. There's tolerance for everything else except, it seems, sometimes. Not that we take on a victim mentality. You know, it's Christianity that really birthed the nation and the strength of the nation. But I am not ashamed, says Paul, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Faith now, faith for the future as well. Paul, writing these words, is an older, experienced leader writing to a younger, less experienced leader, Timothy. And he's encouraging him to have a bold faith. That's the kind of faith you should have, Paul says to Timothy. He's conscious that Timothy maybe was a little fearful, maybe was a little timid at times, wasn't as confident as Paul apparently was. But he's saying, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of living for Christ. Paul, remember, is in prison when he writes this. You know, he's kind of saying, look, I may be under a bit of pressure here. Things may have not turned out exactly as I thought they would turn out. I had a wide sphere of influence. I was moving from place to place. It was a very, very fruitful time. And suddenly I'm kind of shut in. I'm isolated. I'm here on my own, apparently not really being very productive. But I'm not ashamed of my faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't want you to be ashamed of Jesus Christ either. That's the context. So my first point is this, that faith has always been challenged. Don't be ashamed. I know whom I've believed. Faith has always been challenged. This business of being a people of faith or being an individual person who believes God answers prayer, believes God has a future for you, has always been a challenge. From the earliest human stories in the Old Testament, would Adam and Eve trust God? Would they believe him rather than take matters into their own hand? Would Abraham and Sarah believe a promise God had made to them, even though it just didn't seem to be happening? It's a challenge. It's a struggle to be a person of faith. Moses believed that it was God's will and intention to liberate slaves from Egypt. You know, this liberation of the people from slavery was an impossibility. The you know, economies generally are, where there's slavery, economies are in large measure built on the fact that this is free slave labor. How on earth was it going to happen that Moses, who's just now a shepherd, is going to just, you know, just rock up, as they say in South Africa, and, you know, and appear before Pharaoh and say, oh yeah, you've got to let them go because, you know, God told me. You know, do you know what I mean? It's like it seems so weak. It seems so vulnerable. It seems so unimpressive. And of course, Pharaoh responds as, you know, one would expect him to respond. It's like, go away. You know, who are you? But Moses believed that God wanted to liberate slaves out of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt. By the way, the idea that the Bible is silent on slavery is really nonsense if you consider it from this perspective. So right down to our time. So the oldest stories all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, right up to now, right up into your life, right down to today, faith will be challenged. Your faith in Christ, your faith in God, your faith in the promises of God, your faith in God's ability to answer prayer and open a way for you will be challenged. Always has. The decision to believe in God has always been attended by battles and scuffles and wrestling and struggling. It's just the way it is. Now, two common objections that you and I receive or face, two challenges to faith today. I want to just take a quick look at two more obvious ones. First one is this, that reason and faith are enemies. Reason and faith are enemies. In other words, the only people who are properly applying their minds to the issue or the idea of God or spirituality are those who have rejected the idea of God, a spiritual reality, supernatural realities, the afterlife, and so on. Reason and faith are enemies. The only people who are properly applying their minds to these issues are those who have rejected them. That's like a cultural norm. It's like the default position right now. In other words, if you still believe in all this stuff, you're just not thinking correctly. You're not thinking correctly. You're not thinking properly. You're not applying reason. Now, what a bizarre state of affairs this is, isn't it? I mean, that's neither accurate nor is it fair. We are always applying reason. Whichever side of the line you're on, we're always applying reason to matters of faith. For example, do I believe this? Do I believe this? Well, what are the reasons that would lead me to believing that this is true? Or do I stop believing in this? You know, maybe you believed in Father Christmas when you were growing up. You know, there was, I don't know if you did or not, my mother was an atheist, and so we never believed even in Father Christmas because obviously nothing exists, so it's fine. But, you know, there came a point where you had to bring your reason to whether or not you stopped believing in something. Do I believe in this? What are the reasons that I have for believing this? Do I no longer believe in this? What are the reasons that I bring to bear on whether I believe in this? In other words, it's a completely false idea to say that those who choose to believe are not applying reason. We are. We have reasons to believe. And you know this experientially. When you open the Bible and you begin to read it, you are strengthened by reasons to believe in the God who, in whose image you're made. Even God himself in the Old Testament, I think it's in Isaiah 1, says, come now, let us reason together. So reason and faith are not enemies. If we look at the verse, Paul says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So there is both knowledge and faith. I know whom I have believed. It's not just blind faith. We're not just saying to people, oh, just believe. Or when a question or a doubt comes, we just put our fingers in our ears out, I just believe, I just believe, I just believe. We're not saying that. Because he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am, what's the next word? Persuaded. I am. Now, what's that? Well, when you're persuaded of something, there is an accumulation of reasons that lead you to a conviction. This is so, right? I am persuaded. That means there are a number of different reasons that are just coming at me or presenting themselves to me that they kind of marshal together and it forms in me a conviction. This is true. I know, says Paul, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Now, the way you came to the Christian faith, the way you were actually converted to Christ, the point at which you surrendered to Christ, if you're a believer this morning, may have been very sudden. It may have been unexpected. Someone read a verse of scripture or you heard a sermon and it just kind of made sense. You felt like you were coming home. You felt like the puzzle pieces, finally, the picture's coming together. I remember for me, as I was beginning to work out what the Christian system or message is, it did feel like puzzle pieces finally coming together. And then you see the whole picture, a kind of coherent worldview. That, you know, it may have been very sudden. It may have taken a while. A friend of mine is a South African scientist, Professor David Block. He's one of South Africa's greatest scientists, a Jewish man as well. He was not at all convinced of the truth of Christianity. And an Anglican vicar, he found himself having a conversation with an Anglican vicar who opened his Bible at a single verse that absolutely upset the apple cart, or whatever a Cornish equivalent phrase would be to upsetting the apple cart. Maybe that one will do. Because the verse was, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and this stone has become the cornerstone." And he suddenly realized, oh, it's got to come from within. So the Christian idea isn't an external thing imposing itself on the Judaic system. This actually comes from within, which of course we know is true. Jesus was Jewish. He came from within. The stumbling stone, the rock of offense, has become the chief cornerstone. Now, he wasn't converted on the spot, but he began to investigate Christianity until he was absolutely convinced that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And he gave his life to Christ. He's a beautiful Christian man today. And even if you look on his website and you hear, not his academic lectures, but when he lectures more broadly on cosmology, which is his area of expertise, he will always get the gospel. He gets the gospel in anyway. Talk about Jesus somehow. And this impossible couldn't happen by chance. It's too rigged. It's too fixed. It's too complicated. It's too sophisticated. There's a God behind it all. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Wonderful. I love this quote of G.K. Chesterton. Now, Chesterton was one of the great intellectuals of kind of late 19th and early to mid-20th century. And he said this, the most incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. I love that. The most incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. So, you know, I'm just referring to two, a contemporary intellectual and, you know, an historic intellectual. These are bright people who are absolutely convinced that the Word of God is true, the God of the Bible is real, and faith isn't divorced from reason or rationality. Second modern objection is that people of faith are gullible. They're just gullible. Okay, you know what gullible is, right? So, you know, you may be knowledgeable and all that, but because you believe in God, lots of nonsense gets smuggled in as well, kind of in the side door. Now, look, I do have some sympathy with that, because people who call themselves pastors, not so much in the UK, but in different parts of the world, do crazy things, stupid things. And, you know, or the most obvious one, and the broader culture looks on and says, that, you know, that's got to be wrong. So the most obvious one is preaching in a context of largely poverty, and exhorting people to give sacrificially, and then as pastors buying the most expensive, you know, Italian suits and German cars and living in, you know, basically obscene luxury by comparison, off the back of this exhortation to the poor to give, and then using that prosperity as evidence that the teaching is true. Right? Now, you understand what I'm saying? The broader culture looks on and says, that's wrong. And we agree with them, don't we? We agree, that is wrong. The Bible surely should be our guide for faith, what we believe, and practice, what we do. The idea that we kind of disengage common sense or disengage wisdom because something's religious, we just kind of run with it, or because it's, you know, by faith or something, we kind of run with it. That is not how Scripture teaches us. That's not even how the Bible actually instructs us. And so we need to understand that while it's possible that the people of God, the real people of God, can be led astray, it ought not to be that way. So when we're facing, you know, this challenge of, look, you know, you're gullible, you just believe anything, we need to be clear on certain things. But that doesn't mean that we don't step out in faith, that we're so kind of like our secular friends that we never really kind of take risks. For example, we believe Jesus healed the sick, that those are not metaphors or images, that these were historical, factual accounts that we read in the gospel. Jesus healed the sick, and he instructed his followers to do the same. Therefore, we believe that we ought to come to God and ask God as well, heal me, you know. That doesn't mean we don't take a paracetamol or, you know, ibuprofen or whatever. You don't call it paracetamol here. What do you call it? Just aspirin or whatever it is. Lemsip. I'm remembering. It's all coming back to me now. The years, the many years of suffering this weather. We believe that God heals the sick. Now, that doesn't make us silly, but it does make us believe God. So we can use our reason, our common sense, to trust God. I was saying to the guys last night, I was preaching in Joburg a few weeks ago, and we just had a moment. We'll do this morning as well, just briefly, just before the kids come back with... Just before the kids come back. Do they know? They know what's happening. Right. So before the kids come back with your Father's Day surprise or whatever it is, we will... Oh, they knew that. They didn't know that. Oh, good. That's what I'm asking you. Did they? Anyway, did I ruin something? I don't know if I spoiled something. Anyway, surprise, it's Father's Day. Anyway, so we'll have a moment just to say, Lord, heal us. Come touch us. You know, I think every single Sunday there are people who are in pain and all that. Anyway, so I was in Joburg. didn't know of this guy at all. So funny. This guy is a straight-laced conservative property developer. This is not someone who, you know, sings loudly, lifts his arms, lost in wonder, love, and praise during the worship times. He's straight as an arrow, sound as a pound. That's a very London phrase, isn't it? And so basically he was in agony for some time, and he says, I won't read the whole thing to you. The problem was a disc bulge between my C5 and C6 vertebrae. The disc was pushing down on the nerves, resulting in tremendous pain, causing various spasms all over my back. X-rays confirmed the disc bulge. And then he describes how he didn't want to come to church, and his wife's getting annoyed with him, and how he... Because, you know, after a while, your wife gets annoyed with you when you're in pain. When she's in pain, it's all mercy. When you're in pain, it's kind of humorous to her. I don't understand that. Is it just me? No, right, it's good. My wife is getting nervous. Then it's like, how unloving, how unchristian. You know, so his wife was getting frustrated with him. When he was driving the car, he would say, no one talk. I can only just drive, because he was in such pain. And anyway, he started by praying for the entire congregation. If anyone had an ailment, close their eyes while you prayed. I closed my eyes, he said. I raised my palms upward, and this is when it all happened. So he was lying flat on his lounge floor before he came to church. He was in absolute agony, nearly went home during the worship because he was in such pain. He says this, then it all happened. An exaggerated pins and needles feeling, starting from my wrists, proceeded down my arms. This is just like in the general prayer time. Proceeded down my arms and over the top part of my back. This vibration of the skin and back continued for about 30 seconds. My skin also warmed up slightly. And after that, the pain just disappeared. my whole back relaxed. I got such a fright. I'd not expected such a tangible result. I lunged forward towards, he calls it the individual pray sessions, because we said, look, you know, we want to pray for you. There's a team here. We can, you know, lay hands on you and give you individual time praying. But he says, but the healing had already taken place. I was so nervous that the pain would come rushing back, and I prayed hard. I could not believe it. I love that as well. I was moving my shoulders around. My whole back was loose. The pain was free. The spasm was a release. Suddenly, we're released, and suddenly, I was very mobile. And then he says he grabbed the microphone, because there was a few people who were healed, and we got them to share their stories. He grabbed the microphone, and he said, I've always disliked public speaking and making a spectacle of myself. And here I was throwing the proverbial walking stick away. I joked with my wife that I should have had a neck brace as a prop, and I could have discarded it afterwards. In another place, he said he was glad that she was doing the kids' work, because she would have been crawling under the seats in embarrassment hearing him get up. He says, I felt like a knife that I had in my back for 3 weeks had been pulled out, and there was no pain. It's almost 3 weeks from then when I received this email, and my back is completely better. All it took was 30 seconds. It's amazing, isn't it? Incredible. So I don't read that to give you the impression that I have something going on here, but actually believing God is appropriate. You know, this whole issue of, does God heal today? It's really a question of, does God answer prayer? It's the same question, really. And we know that it's great when that happens. It doesn't happen every time. It doesn't happen every time. I wish it did, but it doesn't. And I don't exactly know why it doesn't. And our practice is always to refer people back to their GP or their specialist, whoever has got them on a program, whether it's prescription or otherwise, physio and otherwise. If you feel healed, don't throw your medication away. It's not unbelief. You know, go back to the GP who's helping you and get it verified. That's fine. That's not a lack of faith. Jesus said to the lepers who were healed, go show yourselves to the priest. That was the process by which you kind of were acknowledged to be healed of your condition, then integrated back into, you know, society. So I don't see a problem with that. I mean, we as a church, we've built a whole medical health center on part of our facility. And that's not because we say, well, if you've got faith, we'll pray for you to be healed. If you haven't got faith, come to the medical center. It's all faith. We know science doesn't have all the answers. That would be gullible. But we're not anti-modern science, modern medical science. Definitely not. So these things can work together. I think it's the idea that you would say, no, God's got to do it supernaturally, otherwise it's not real, is to me a bit silly. Oh, I'm thirsty. I'm really thirsty. So, you know, Andrew says, well, here's some Highland spring water. And I say, no, that's unbelief. I need to be supernaturally hydrated. You know, it's like, it's just silly, isn't it? God's provided water to drink via Andrew. I take it that's how we see modern scientific medicine as well. So believing the promises of God is not the same as believing nonsense. We are encouraged by the Bible to apply common sense, reason, wisdom, to discern between what's good and what's evil, or what's, you know, what's true and what's false. We're to love God with all our mind. It's great. What it means is that you can be an intelligent person and thoroughly be convinced that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, is alive now, and is answering prayer and leading us forward. The Oxford professor, John Lennox, pointed this out in a beautiful way when he was with us in Cape Town. He just put it like this. It was so simple, but it was brilliant. There are, and there he is lecturing at UCT in the largest lecture hall. It was absolutely packed. We don't really have health and safety issues, and so I mean, students were lined up on both sides, sitting there over these things, and all standing at the back. I mean, it was absolutely packed. And he just said a very simple thing. He said there are Nobel Prize winners in the sciences who don't believe in God, and there are Nobel Prize winners in the sciences who do believe in God. In other words, their unbelief or belief in God doesn't hinder their ability to do great science. Yeah? The lie is, if you believe that God is behind everything, if you believe that he is the intelligent designer, then you just are not interested in discovery. You're not interested in pursuing scientific advances. What a load of rubbish that is. It's nonsense. Scientists generally believe, I mean, certainly physics and so on, that we are discovering patterns that are already there. There are patterns in the universe, in biology, everywhere that's been preloaded. And science is, in a sense, the discovery of those patterns. Now, that makes science a... Newton said it, didn't he? Thinking God's thoughts after him. So reason and faith, far apart in different corners, in different alien universes, not so. Not so. Logically, not so in Scripture. So whoever you are, whatever your background is, whether you're interested in these things, whether... You know, you just say, well, I just can't be a person of faith. I don't know how it works for you. Isn't it time, though, that you actually, for yourself, just began to read the Bible? That you picked up the Gospel of John and just start reading it through? Why not? Where's the downside? One of the most influential texts in human history, still relevant today. Here we are in 2016, meeting together. Why are we doing this exactly? What makes us do this exactly? Well, take up and read. Pick up the book, what Melvin Bragg calls the book of books, and begin to discover for yourself. Don't just follow the crowd and let everyone else tell you what you shouldn't believe or what you should believe. Don't let your own inquiry be shut down by other people's pressure. Cut loose and do the dangerous thing and have a look at the Bible for yourself. It's a fantastic book. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. Wow. And our hope for you is that you would be able to say before long, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe and I'm persuaded as well. So faith has always been challenged. And then probably lastly, my second point, a two-point sermon. Is that a record? Did I win? Faith works. Faith works. And I'm just going to illustrate this point because it's just an assertion, obviously. It's just a claim. And so I want to illustrate that from my own experience, that faith does work. And I'm telling the story from the perspective of an atheist, which is what it was. So this lady here, her name is Lani. Any South Africans here, by the way? Wow. That's a first. That's amazing. Amazing. So, because the word Lani in South Africa means very fancy. But so they would have been thinking, that's a strange name. Never mind. There's this Jewish lady in America. I think, personally, that I probably owe her my life, in a sense. You'll see what I mean. Because we met when I was doing some temporary clerical work for my dad. My father had created a company, Antiques Shipping, on the South Coast. He worked in London for about 20 years, developed a whole antiques division in a big company called Pitt & Scott, and then moved down to the South Coast and started his own company. And it was incredibly successful. And so largely Americans we were dealing with would come over to the UK on buying trips, visiting antique shops. I don't know if they ever came to Cornwall. My folks would know if they also did trips into Cornwall. But on the South Coast, mainly. And so our job was to organize buying trips in accordance with the kind of antiques that they were selling in the US. And we go to antiques dealers across the country. And so I was doing some temporary summer work to get a bit of money to go abroad. and in came Lani. I would have been about 19 at the time, and so I'm trying to imagine what it was she encountered when she encountered me, and how much she might have picked up where I was at. So none of us knew she was a believer. No believers in my family. I didn't have any friends who were Christians or anything. It was totally a non-Christian, kind of normal English non-Christian life, you know. I was a mixture of different influences. So I was very skeptical of organized religion. Obviously, I was specifically anti-Christian, I think. Not necessarily anti-Jesus, but definitely anti the church. And that was partly out of my kind of politicized student experience. The year before, I'd been president of the students' union at the college that I was at in East Sussex, and was, you know, yeah, I mean, I think I was more focused on politics and from a kind of, I mean, a soft Marxist worldview than I was in studying. So, and I was passionate about kind of seeing the world in a certain way and wanting to change it in a certain way. And so I was a mixture of all of that. I was into English literature in a big way and poetry and theater in a big way. And I was a kind of mixture of all of that. So kind of rebellious and a little bit out there. And I don't know what she kind of encountered, but she said later, years later, when I met you, God put a burden on my heart for you. And I prayed for you every day. That's amazing. I think we probably only had like a 5 or 10 minute exchange. And God just dropped something in her heart to pray for me. So as I say, we didn't know she was a believer. And she prayed believing, this is the faith bit, that somehow God would get through to me. I had met Christians, but it had only ever been in the kind of public space. I didn't have friends who were Christians. I certainly wouldn't have done an Alpha course or even really wanted to develop a friendship with a Christian, because the thinking was so radically different. It was like there's got to be some kind of mistake here somewhere. So I was generally hostile, and any conversations that I'd had with Christians had been adversarial, had ended in some kind of argument, which I always walked away from thinking that I had won. So I wasn't really open, I wasn't really interested, and she just prayed. I was a convinced atheist. I was, by that time, my opinions were fairly well formed. I'd read widely, but not everyone is as hostile to Christianity as me. I was to wed later. I didn't believe in weddings then. But anyway, so not everyone's as hostile as I was, and I understand that. But actually being fairly positive about the church and the good that the church is doing could be just as dangerous as being kind of full-on hostile to Christianity, because it kind of protects you from the claims of Christ on your life. And for me, and as for many people in this room, actually there came a point when Christ interrupted whatever it was we thought about church, religion, God, life, and actually began to speak to us and confront us. And that's the challenge for us. Anyway, this American Pentecostal Jewish Christian lady who loved antiques prayed. And she prayed every day, and I knew nothing about it. She prayed, and she believed. And absolutely against the run of play, during that next year, some unthinkable changes happened in my life. I mean, so I'll try and give you a short version. I was interested in lots of different literature. I was obviously aware of the massive influence of Christianity in the Bible in English literature. But I was also beginning to enjoy some of the modern German authors, people like Hermann Hesse and others, and loved his books. And so I bought this anthology of German literature, and Goethe, I think, was the first author. And then came a guy called Martin Luther. Now, I must have been aware of Martin Luther. I can't imagine that I wouldn't have been. Not Martin Luther King, the civil rights campaigner in America. Martin Luther, the 16th century German monk, who brought down the Catholic Church, or nearly did, and didn't mean to. Oops, sorry. But he was I read this. What I read. So you got to think of my kind of the political background. Here I am reading a Luther 95 Theses, and he's very, very definitely shaking his finger at the establishment and calling them out. You know, you're exploiting the poor. You are frightening people with stories of hell in order to get money out of them. Yes, I thought, this is good. I like this. He's taking on the establishment, and he's kind of winning. You know, it's unheard of. You self-enriching. And there were cartoons like, you know, there were pictures of Christ who had nothing, then pictures of the Pope who was just covered in gold. And, you know, and they, I mean, that was the kind of Reformation cartoons that were coming out. So it's like, wow, you know, all right, he's got some religious baggage. So we'll put that to one side for now. But look at this guy. This is impressive. So that kind of that kind of turned me on a little bit to one of the key Christian thinkers. I spent a month at the foot of the foothills of the Himalayas, and which was a kind of wild but beautiful experience. You know, no civilization really, except a cassette recorder and three lone cassettes that were repeatedly played day after day after day for a whole month. The White Album by the Beatles, that's two cassettes, it's a double album, and then Slow Train Coming by Bob Dylan. Now, Slow Train Coming, if you know it, is one of Dylan's full-on Christian albums, and it's full of exhortations to believe in Christ, to put down whatever you're doing and follow him. So we had a kind of, and I would listen to Bob Dylan. I mean, I wouldn't have listened to, I don't know, Amy Grant, or that was later. But I would listen to Bob Dylan, and we just listened to all this, practically memorized all the lyrics. Anyway, getting back to so I had those two big kind of moments. Getting back to England, a friend of mine or an acquaintance of mine who was a musician, I was a musician as well, suddenly appeared saying, "I have found the truth. I've been, you know," and I knew that couldn't be right because that's not possible. I've been born again, and Jesus is the way. So I thought, you've had a breakdown, I'm so sorry for you. I know I didn't say that, but I felt sad for him. I felt like he's kind of maybe putting himself in a little bit of danger, maybe, or you know, who is this? What has he got involved with? Blah blah blah. So I said, look, what did they give you to read? And two things happened. You know, new converts. So he bought this big old pulpit Bible, which weighed a ton. I don't know if you've ever seen them. You can sometimes pick them up in, I don't know, about antique shops, or they're not really items that people want anymore, but they've got metal, a big metal clasp, you know, and you know, metal diagonal protectors on the sides, and then a metal, like a bronze or iron kind of, you know, these things weigh a ton. And I guess they were that heavy to stop people nicking them, I don't know, from churches. But anyway, you would open it and bah, like, and I opened this Bible just to see what was in it, and it opened at the Song of Solomon. Now, I was used to the language of the 17th century. The King James Version is 1611 or so. So 16th, 17th century language, very familiar with Shakespeare. And I my eyes landed on naughty bits. The meaty bits, whatever you said earlier. And I just thought, oh, that's interesting. There are this rude bits in the Bible. Never knew that. They kept that one quiet. So I read through the whole of the Song of Solomon. And at the end of it, I thought, hold on a second, let's not be too harsh on the Bible. There are some redeeming qualities about this particular book. And then I said, look, you know, what did they give you to read? So he gave me the Gospel of John. I began reading the Gospel of John, and my goal was very simply to find the contradictions, which I thought this would be easy. I will just do a close reading of the Gospel of John. I'll find the contradictions and the obvious kind of fancifully mythical moments that are bound to be in there. And I will just present it to him, bring him back to his senses, and all will be well. He will be healed and restored. And that was my plan, but it didn't work because here I am, 32 years later, still saying, I'm not ashamed. I know my belief. So it didn't work. And the person of Jesus, I mean, it was phenomenal. I did not expect. I kind of expected some religious themes, obviously, but I did not expect Jesus. That was the surprise. The one who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know, the one who says, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciple and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The one who says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. Whoever drinks from me will never be thirsty. I mean, who speaks like this? And so a gradual change happened as I just read the text. And even though I knew that there wasn't a God, and it was obviously just a fiction, the God who I knew was not there took over a little bit and began to kind of, I mean, it was kind of bad news for me, but it was good news too. It was the most rebellious thing I'd ever done in my life, was to actually feel and sense the high privilege of being called by Christ. You know, we are not begging people to become Christians. That's the wrong way to see it. For Christ to say to you, follow me, is the highest human privilege. It's also the key to the rest of your life and eternity. So the sense of he has enclosed me behind and before and laid his hand upon me. Such things are too high for me. They are too wonderful for me. I can't grasp it. All these things were happening at the same time. Anyway, I went back to this friend of mine and I said, I didn't have any jargon, obviously not been to church. I said, I think I will become a disciple. I will follow, or something like that, something dramatic. And he thought I was winding him up, as you would. And I said, no, I mean, I hadn't had another conversation with him. He had done nothing, just gave me the text. The text did everything. The text broke through all the nonsense, all the arguments, and in one sense, it was because all those peripheral issues, the other issues that you'd normally raise as objections to the Christian faith, were put to one side, and Jesus became the key issue. And I had to wrestle with that one, and I wrestled, and I was beaten, gloriously, wonderfully subdued by him. It's a wonderful thing. You know, I was digging for dirt, for mistakes, and I found the greatest treasure. I never even knew it was there. I wanted to sell everything else to have this. You know, I was looking for error, and I found truth. What a shock that it would be Christianity. Who would have known? Who would have thought? Who would have even imagined that it would have been what I supposed to be just a kind of ornamental leftover of the past? Here it is, solid, stable truth. Amazing. So I gave my life to Christ. A couple of years later, Lani and her husband came on another buying trip. And she had been praying every day through this period. And my mum and she and my mum were driving out to Petworth, I think, in Sussex. And Lani said to her, oh, so, you know, kind of took courage. How's that son of yours doing? You know, Lex, how's he doing? And my mum went, oh. Because my mum and my mum's still, I think she's a softer atheist than she was. My father became a Christian 19 years after I did. My sister 6 months after I did. My brother is working in Hollywood. He's still not saved. And my mum's not through yet. But I had conversations with both my mum and my dad. My dad says, oh, it was politics, now it's religion. You're just a difficult person, so it fits. You know, my mum was resistant. And in exasperation one day, I said, oh, mum, you just need to be saved. And she said, yeah, from you. So, which fair enough. So how's he doing? And Lonnie said, and my mum said, oh, you know. And she's thinking, oh, no, what is he, on drugs? Is he in prison? Is he locked up in, I don't know, Thailand or something? What's happening? And my mum said, he's become one of those born-again Christians. And she just screamed, hallelujah! My mum said, I nearly had a heart attack. I'm trying to drive a car. It's like, oh, what? Oh, that's good. Because you're the client. That's good. Yeah, great. Oh, man. She just was over the moon. She was over the moon. Lonnie prayed for me. She believed for me when I couldn't believe. I couldn't believe. There were no contact points for me. You know, that's why I want churches to do stuff that isn't only friendship-based. We need to do friendship-based evangelism, but don't forget, you know, the myriad of people who will, you know, never come to church. Who don't forget, you know, my people group. I'm not intimidated by atheists. They are my people group. There's no atheistic argument that I've read or heard that even made me wobble a little bit. Nothing. I read The God Delusion by, Richard Dawkins. Waiting. Come on, where's the power punch? Come on, give it to us. Come on, where is it? Whoa. Nothing. Nothing. Badly researched. Badly written. Well, actually, he's not a bad writer, but, you know, in terms of argument, I was desperate. Is that it? Is that it? The gospel still stands absolutely strong. Lonnie prayed for me when I couldn't believe. She believed for me when I wouldn't believe. Don't give up. Don't give up on your non-Christian parents. Don't give up on your non-Christian family. Your kids, maybe you aren't walking with God. Don't give up on your siblings who don't know Christ. Don't give up on the people that live in your street or the people that you work with or the people that seem like rock hard. That was me. Absolutely no way would you get through, but God can get through. What's impossible with man is not impossible with God. God can do it. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep praying. Your husband, keep praying. Your wife, keep praying for those that you love. Don't give up on them. You know, we want to share the gospel, but pray. Faith works. Faith works. Amen? So I knew I wouldn't get to the third point. Let's stand up and we're going to pray and then we're done. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, Lord. We're excited by the reality, the stable, rock-solid reality of who you are, of your work, and of your person and your presence. I pray for anyone here this morning who maybe doesn't know Christ. You're not sure if your sins are forgiven. I want to encourage you to believe this morning. You're not throwing your mind out. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He died on the cross for your sins. When he was hanging on the cross, it was in our place, receiving the full weight of God's punishment against evil and sin. Something has been done for you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead. He's alive. I want to exhort you, if you're not certain where you are right now, believe this morning. Put your trust in Jesus. And maybe this short prayer will help you. Just to say this prayer in your own heart and mind. Lord Jesus, I come to you. Please forgive my sin and come into my life. I want to follow you. Help me to respond to you. Simple prayer. The difficult thing's been done. And it may be that this morning you're here and you would just love a moment of prayer for healing, and I don't want to pass that by. And if you need prayer for physical healing, why don't you just lift your arms out like this? You're not climbing up to heaven, you're just a recipient of a gift. Healing isn't a reward for good work, or it's a gift. Good behavior, it's a gift to receive, and that means it's like super easy. It's not hard. It's easy. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Receive right now. Thank you, Father. Receive right now in Jesus' name. Healing gifts right now in the precious name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Pray, Holy Spirit, for your power to touch bodies that need to be touched, to restore structures that have been broken. I pray for your healing power right now. Thank you, Father. And just in this moment, this is not a kind of testing thing. This is a faith thing. Just begin to move that part which is in pain or which has been troubling you. Not, you know, sensibly, but and just see, has anything happened? And as you're doing so, you're saying, Lord, heal me, touch me, heal me. Do it, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Pray, Lord, you'd release gifts of healing right now in Jesus' wonderful name. You may feel something already happening, something of the Spirit touching you. Or you may feel the absence of something because it's gone, so you didn't feel anything. But suddenly, it's working again. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bring your healing power right now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. And if you know it's happened, please don't leave this morning before telling someone, telling us. We want to celebrate with you, but we also want to pray with you that it would not return. Father, we want to thank you so much for your loving kindness in drawing us towards you and in stretching out your hand and touching us physically. Lord, we look to you for your kindness, for your grace. We say, be glorified. Be glorified. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Great being with you. And hopefully see you tonight as well. We'll have a little bit more time, I think, to pray for folk as well. But great to be with you.
I think the children were expecting you to go on for longer, Lex. Not quite ready. But we're going to continue to respond with sung worship being led by Talon and the band. At some point, we're also going to be joined by the children that are going to come in and distribute gifts for all the men in the congregation. Let me just give you a little bit of context. Children are very impressionable. We all know that. And those of us who are dads know that we're charged by God to mold and shape the lives of our children, to create home environments in which they know love and receive instruction and discipline and receive our godly examples as well by the grace of God. But my hope and my prayer for my children, Joel and Luke, is that they not only receive input and not only witness godly examples right there in the home, but they'd also receive quality input from others in the church. It truly takes a whole community to raise a child. We believe that. So actually, God is charging all of us. And this morning, because it's Father's Day, we're focusing especially on men. We do the same for women on Mother's Day. God charges all of us men to input into the lives of the younger generation, to be godly examples to them, to model what it means to be wholehearted in our devotion to Jesus. So the children are going to come in with something for all the men in the congregation, just as a reminder of that truth. So Father, we pray this morning, would you impress upon us the enormity of this charge that you are giving to us? And again, if you're a man here this morning, receive this again from God. You are charged to input into the lives of these young ones to help point them towards Jesus. Father, by your grace, would you help us to do that? We pray that for your glory. Amen. Let's worship together.